We are in Ephesians chapter 6, a very important study this morning. The whole book of Ephesians, this whole letter that Paul wrote to the folks of Ephesus and others, and including us as the church, this is an instructive letter. And it's been very, very important studying through the things that Paul has been discussing. Chapter 4 and 5, we're really dealing with relationships. And we saw last week that the husband and wife relationship is to be done in a particular way. It's to be lived out in a particular order. And it's all about the order, remember. There's a way that God has ordained relationships to be, especially in marriage. And if we follow that order, then things work. If we don't follow the order, then things don't work. And that's, you know, why many relationships are failing, really, because they're not done the way that God's word says, which is the right order. Man is to be the spiritual leader. Woman is to be the one that helps the man lead spiritually. And really, together, they form this union, this bond together. And in that order, God says, I will work marvelously in your relationship. But what happens is people take and they use their preference as their guide rather than the word of God as their guide. So I prefer not to be a spiritual leader, a man says. I prefer to let my wife lead spiritually. Well, then your marriage is out of order. And if a woman says, I prefer not to submit to my husband and let him lead the family spiritually, and that's a preference that you might take, but your house is out of order. And so God says, I prescribe it this way, not just because I have a good suggestion to make, but because it works. I will keep everything the way it should be if you keep the order the way I have given it. Now, we talked about the fact that you will need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to pull that off. Like anything else, you know, Paul prefaced that part of Scripture by saying, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then you'll see how the relationship can actually work the way God says. It's all about His Spirit's empowering. And that will continue through this next chapter. Because after Paul leaves off the relationship between the husband and wife, he now starts to talk about parents and children. And this same truth will apply, that you will need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to be a good parent, in the sense that Paul's describing here. And children will have to be really seeking the Lord in order to follow through with being obedient children. And this is key. Our society today is based on two major premises, I believe, of destruction. The marriage relationship is totally under attack. And families, parents and children, those relationships are strained and some don't even exist. The family unit is under severe assault. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more, but I want you to keep in mind why Paul is addressing this. Back then, this was a problem as well as today. This has never been an issue that didn't need some addressing. That is marriages and families. So how we parent, how children you are to obey your parents, and this is children of any age in this sense. It's not just kids, but it's parents and their kids at any age. There's an honoring to be done to our parents, honors to be given to them, right? And we'll talk about that. But let's look at what Paul says as he leaves off with the marriages and says to the children now in verse 1 of chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Using the same premise that he has with marriages, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Guys, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. This is all about the Lord. It's all about what he wants to do in us and what we can allow him to do in us. And children, obey your parents as if they were the Lord. Wow. Now, I find in our society today that parents are obeying their children. Huh? Talk to me here. I'm seeing a huge digression in the family unit because kids are running the show. Parents aren't even standing up to their own children. It's a shame. And it's no wonder things are a wreck, right? You've got to be a parent. You've got to be a father. You've got to be a mother and make sure that your kids are obeying as unto the Lord. For this, he goes on to say, is right. It's wrong for kids to disobey their parents. Period. Yeah, but get rid of the yeah buts. You know what I mean? There's no yeah but. It's wrong, period, to disobey your parents, right? It's right to obey them. And he goes on to say, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. So Paul says there's a promise attached to honoring fathers and mothers. Now, honoring father and mother is more in line with being older and having parents that are older. You don't necessarily obey your parents when you are a grown-up, right? That's not really the assumption that's made here. But you do still honor them. And some of us are in that age where our parents now are needing some taking care of, right? And I'm watching as many of you are doing that. And it's a blessing to me because it's right. And Paul says there's a promise attached to that commandment. By the way, it's a commandment, not a suggestion. Honoring your parents is a command. God commands it. He doesn't just kind of make a, you know, it's not a suggestion box that God says, hey, look in the suggestion box. I've got a suggestion for you. This is a command, but it comes with a promise, and it's the fifth commandment, but he says it's the first commandment with a promise, and that is that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth, or more, the emphasis is you will have a richer life on this earth if you will honor your father and mother. Is that true? Yes. God says, I promise you I will make life richer for you if you honor your parents. Well, it's hard to honor my parents. I've got to take care of my parents. I understand that. But God is going to give you something. He's going to do something in your life because you've been so honoring to your parents. Now, you know, sometime in the near future, I'll be calling on my kids to do this. You know what I'm saying? Honor your father, your mother. And I mean, I want them to honor me, man. Right? And I'm going to wear Depends. It's payback time. No. My kids are probably going to honor me. I'm thinking, I'm hoping anyway. You know, they're going to take care of me and my wife. They're going to make sure we're doing okay, right? Make sure we're taken, you know, care of in the sense of needing things done in life. I mean, they'll be there for us, you know, because we raised them that way, right, guys? Right, kids? It'll be well with you. Paul says it's going to be good for you to do this. It's good for you. It's good for your character. It's good to mold and shape you, believe it or not, even though it might be a difficult thing. And sometimes those times are challenging, aren't they? But it's the right thing to do. And Paul says now, changing the subject a little bit, he says, now you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. So speaking now specifically to dads, Paul says, don't be a dad that provokes your kids to wrath or do things that are not fitting for what the kid needs, the child needs. We would say, make sure that the punishment fits the crime. Do not overdo it. You know, there's times when a child needs to be spanked, right? There's no question. And there are other times when that's not necessary. You know, and raising my own children, I know this from experience. There were times when my kids definitely needed a spanking. There were other times when I would just look at them and they would fall apart. Right? So spanking wasn't necessary in those regards, but it was in other cases. It was in others. Make sure that there's a balance and you don't over-discipline to the point where there's then this wrath that is experienced by the child. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That word nurture means discipline in the right way. Nurturing them means not just catering to them, but giving them what they need, not just what they want. Now, there's the distinction, again, that I'm seeing happening in our society is that people are just giving kids what they want. Kids don't need what they want, folks. They don't need what they want. They need certain things, and you need to be a parent that gives them what they need, not what they want. You know what's best. Remember the TV show Father Knows Best? No? I'm the old guy here, I guess, because when I was a kid, Father Knows Best was a TV show. All right? That would be politically incorrect today, I think. I mean, they wouldn't have a TV show like that, right? It would be Billy Knows Best today. Kids need to be given what is needed for them to be growing up rightly, with character, with integrity. And a parent is responsible to give them what they need, that nurture and admonition. Admonition here is an interesting word. So nurture means more discipline correctly. Admonition literally means insulation. Insulate them from the wrong things. Insulate your kids from the things of this world. The big problem that's going on today, folks, is parents don't insulate their kids from anything. I mean, you can't keep them from everything, but your home should be a insulation place, a refuge, a place of sanctuary for your family, for your children. I remember when our kids were in school, when my son Daniel, our youngest, was playing football in high school, you know, and just being around an environment that was just very, very worldly. He would come home and come into our house, and he would say, "I just love our home," right? Because it was safe. It was a place that we could, you know, pray and talk to the Lord, and you know, the things that go on in the house are pure and holy, and there was just a rightness to it. Make sure you have a place that you can insulate your kids and pour into them. Make sure your home is that way. So nurture them, give them what they need in the right way, and insulate them in a sense. Protect them, cover them, be their covering. Kids need that, whether they will admit to it or not. Your children might revolt and say, "I don't need that. I don't want to be covered. I want my freedom. No, not really. They really are dying for this. They're dying for parents to say, "Hey, we love you enough not to let you do that, or not to let you be a part of that, or to make sure you're being brought up this way, not that way." And they will appreciate it even if it's later on. Now, here's the thing. He goes on now and changes the subject again, talking about servants being obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Now, all these things are being spoken to Christians. Now, people say, "Well, why is he talking to servants? Isn't that a slave?" Yes, he's talking to slaves back then, because slavery was going on. Back then, the Roman Empire had 60 million slaves. And many of these people that got saved were slaves when they got saved. And Paul here is encouraging them in their slavery. Now, people say, "Why isn't Paul picketing and protesting slavery?" Well, it's interesting. Paul didn't look at his role as a minister for Christ as being someone who changed the legislature of society. Well, why not? I mean, shouldn't we be about that? I don't think so. I think that we should be like Paul was, preaching the gospel, getting people saved and changing their hearts, right, through the gospel, through that experience of salvation with Christ, and then society will slowly start to change. You cannot legislate morality, folks. Have we not learned that yet? "Well, make this law." Well, does that mean people's hearts are right? No. Change the heart, right, and eventually society changes. It takes that, though, one at a time kind of change in a man's heart. That's what Paul focused on. So he doesn't say here, I'm going to go after abolishing slavery. He would later on, though, talk about slavery and say, if you're a slave and you can be free, be free. Get yourself free if you can. But if you're stuck in slavery, do not use slavery or the fact that you have a taskmaster over you to do a poor job in the things that you're supposed to do. Ooh. Now you can take this to a different level and call it employees and employers. Employees, he says, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, in your job, in whatever you do, and do it with fear and trembling, or respect in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Serve in your job as if you were serving Jesus himself. Who's your boss? Well, he's not a very nice guy. He expects too much of me. All the rest. Well, serve him as if he was Christ. But he's not Christ. He's nothing like Christ. Doesn't matter. See, here's the thing with me. I'm just this way. But I believe every Christian should be the best employees on the planet. There should be no better employee that a person could hire than a Christian. Now, unfortunately, this isn't always true. It's not always the case, but it should be the case. Christians should be the hardest working, the most honest, full of integrity, doing the extra thing, going the extra mile, whatever. They should do that because of this encouragement and because we want to be a good witness and a testimony, don't we? But here's the problem. Here's what I hear. My boss, he's such a hard guy, and he expects so much, and he puts so much on me, and all the rest. And so that becomes then an excuse to do a poor job. If you have a lousy boss, that gives you reason to be a lousy employee. Is it? Well, not according to what Paul's saying here. So lose that excuse, folks, if you've used it, if you're using it presently. Dump that one. Your boss has zero to do with your performance. Well, if he was nicer, I'd do more for him. Maybe the world sees it that way. You shouldn't. You should look at it as, this is my witness to this man who's obviously lost. And what's going to bring him around? Me being a lousy employee because he's a lousy boss? Or me being the most spectacular employee that he's ever seen, even though he knows he treats me poorly? Will that do more? Yes. But the point is, you're not doing it for the boss. You're doing it for Christ. Christ is the one being witnessed about in this job I have. So therefore, I'm going to be the best witness for Christ in this job that I could possibly be. What a great thing if Christians would just take that and live it. You know what I mean? That would be an awesome thing. But don't use that excuse because you have somebody that's over you that's not very nice, that you shouldn't do a good job. When I was young, I worked a number of jobs. I worked gas stations and different places, you know, when you're a young guy. And I worked at this one place, and I'm not tooting my horn here, but I worked because I figured I'm getting paid. Huh? They're paying me money. So they're not paying me to sit. They're paying me to work, right? So call me silly, but I'm going to work because I'm getting paid for it, right? Well, I got more raises, more promotions than anybody that worked at that place, right? Why? Because I did my job. This is the irony. I stood out because I did my job. Who knows that to be true? Who has employees in here? Anybody? Do you know that's true? If someone does what they're supposed to do, don't they stand out? You're like, whoa, that's a great employee. Why? Because they do what they're supposed to. Which is a sad commentary. It means most people don't do what they're supposed to. Just their regular job. You can't get them to do anything that they're supposed to do. But the guy who just does what he's supposed to do, or the gal that just does what she's supposed to do, man, they're like, whoa, that's a stellar employee right there. Right? They are noticed. they're noticed. Even if you've got a bad employer, do a good job. That's Christian. That's opposite of what the world does. And don't do it with eye service, verse 6, as men pleasers. Don't just do it when you're being watched. Yeah, I do a great job when my boss is around. But boy, when he leaves, break time, right? Kicking back now. This happens all the time. Don't be like that. But as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So here's the other thing. It's the will of God for you to be a good worker. It's against God's will for you to be a poor worker, to be a bad worker, to be a bad employee or anything else. It's just not God's will for you. Wow, man, come on, let's bring God's will into this. It's in it. Paul's bringing it into it. It's God's will for me to be working hard and doing a good job, not just doing eye service. And with good and well-doing service as to the Lord and not to men, I'm not serving my boss, I'm serving Christ, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Whether you're a slave or not, isn't the key here. Paul kind of clears that up. It's not about that. It's about whether you do whatever you do as unto the Lord. And the Lord will be the one that notices and rewards you for it, whether your boss ever notices or not. Now, I would have a hard time believing any boss won't notice a good employee. Most bosses will, even if they're crummy bosses. They'll notice somebody doing their job well. But even if that never happens, Jesus says that he will be the one that will notice and reward. You'll get that reward from him. So do it as unto him, you see. And you masters, now he turns it, and watch how he balances the table here. You masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master's also in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. So if you are the one who is over the employee or the slave even. Now, this is interesting because, again, Paul is not condemning people who owned, so to speak, slaves in that day. He wasn't trying to condemn them, but watch what he does. This is key. He says to them, you guys that are masters, do the same things unto them that he's telling them to do as unto you. Do the right thing by them as unto the Lord. Treat your employees, those under you, as the Lord. Forbearing, threatening. Don't threaten them. Don't come down on them unjustly, he says. Knowing that your master is in heaven. Knowing that you have a master and he's the master of us all. It's Jesus. We're all serving Christ, and he is no respecter of persons, meaning, hey, Mr. Employer, I'm not telling you you can't have, you know, these guys working under you in this way, but you treat them, right? You treat them like they're gold. So what he does, without condemning slavery or condemning the things that were going on in the Roman society that he was living in, he simply balances the tables and says, employers, treat your employees great. Employees, work for your employers as unto the Lord. You see how he just levels it? Because there's no respect of persons. You're all the same. There is no hierarchy of persons here, right? Whether you're employed. God doesn't really care what position you hold in this world, does he? He's not. He doesn't go, ooh, you're what? You're the president of that corporation, or you're the head of that? Whoa, man. And God doesn't then look at another man and go, what? You're like sweeping the floors? No, God doesn't respect a person, no matter what they've accomplished or what position they've held in life. And by the way, you won't care about that in heaven either. You know that, right? No, nobody's going to be in heaven going, yeah, I was a head of a corporation. Right? Nobody's going to say that because nobody cares about that. You know, you won't care about it. Nobody's going to care about it. It's not about what we hold here as far as position. It's all about what we do here for the Lord. That's all that matters. That's all that's ever going to matter. So we get that down, and life becomes a little different in perspective. So All these people are Christians that he's talking to. Now, that is one level. It's a level of kind of relational things we all deal with, you know? Marriages and kids and parents and family and employees and employers. I mean, these are all relationships that we're all kind of involved with. Amen? I mean, this is just basic stuff. And Paul says this is the way you deal with it. Treat everybody, did you get the theme? Treat everybody as if they were the Lord. Can't go wrong with that. Treat your wife as unto the Lord. Treat your husband as unto the Lord. Treat your kids as unto the Lord. Treat your parents as unto the Lord. Treat your employees as unto the Lord. Treat your employers as unto the Lord. You get the picture? Treat everybody like you would treat Christ, you'll do fine. That's a Christian. That's what a Christian does. Think I'm failing that test, some would say. Well, we're going to talk about that. Because all these things physically that we see, relationships that are going on in our lives practically, outwardly here, all have to do with what is going on inwardly. And that is a different battle that we're fighting. The relationships we're fighting outwardly, Paul says you've got to be filled with the Spirit in order for those things to work. And now he's going to go into the whole subject matter of spiritual warfare, because this is the root of it all. This is where it is all settling and coming to fruition in Paul's thinking with this letter, in the hope and theme of this letter for them to understand. So he says now, finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So he says, finally, let me talk about this. All the things we're talking about have to do with the Spirit filling me and having spiritual power to accomplish them. I don't know about you, but being involved with any kind of relationship that we've been discussing and trying to pull off what Paul's saying here, it's literally impossible for us unless you're filled with the Spirit, unless you have the Spirit of God empowering you, doing it through you, really. Right? Because none of us have enough good or power in us to do this. And if you've ever tried that, you understand how quickly you'll fail at it, how quickly you will fall apart. So Paul says, finally, my brethren, I'm not suggesting you be strong on your own, but in the Lord and in the power, not of your might, but of his might. This is what I'm going to talk about now. Paul's now gearing up for his last kind of discussion. So the reason Paul is talking about this particular understanding at the end of this letter is because this is where it all settles. There's three enemies, folks, that we fight. Three foes you face every single day. And I want you to know what they are so that you can understand why Paul is going to discuss here the way that we defeat, the way we live in victory. The first foe that we have is the world. That is an enemy of yours. The world, not the people in the world, the world system, the way the world operates, the way the world thinks. The world does things in ways that we shouldn't do. The world is immoral. The world is perverse. The world is covetous. The world has all kinds of things that they are taking part in all the time and pursuing and promoting that we shouldn't have anything to do with, right? We can be in this world, but we're not of this world. We're of another world, aren't we? Let's make it sound like we're aliens. We are. We're foreigners here. This is our home. So we shouldn't really be at home in the world, even though this is where we're living presently. This is not our home. This is not our place. This isn't our way. The world isn't our way. We shouldn't be of the way of the world. That's your first enemy. The second enemy is your flesh, the old man, right? That's an enemy. That's probably one of my greatest enemies. You? I'm the biggest problem I have. I don't know about you. I'm the biggest issue that stands in the way of my progress spiritually. The old nature, the old man who wants to do things according to the old way. That's your enemy. He's your enemy. The third enemy is the devil himself and Satan and his minions, who he's going to talk about here in just a minute. But Satan wants to pull you down. He wants to destroy you. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a murderer. He wants to take your life apart. He wants to take every relationship you have and destroy it. He wants no love and growth and joy and peace in your life whatsoever, and will do anything in his power to make that so. Mostly, though, he wants to make you ineffective for Christ. He wants to take away the potency of your witness, the potency of your walk with God, and the testimony that you can give through your life. He wants to destroy that. So, three enemies, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, how do you fight that? How do you deal with that? Because most of us would say, yeah, you just described my issue. That's my life. I'm always in turmoil. And I blame the world, and I blame the flesh, and I blame Satan. And that takes care of that. But you're not just supposed to cave into that and say, okay, that's the way it is, so there we are. Thanks for explaining that to me. Now I know why I'm a failure. Now I know why I'm failing miserably at life. Well, okay, those are reasons that we have for fighting and going through problems, but it's not a reason for failure. Whoa, wait a minute now. I've been using that for my main reason. All three of those, actually. But what Paul's going to talk about here is that there's no need to fail even though we have enemies. Just like earlier, just because you had a bad boss doesn't mean you have to be a bad employee. It's the same thing here, and you're going to have to catch this. So Paul says we've got these three foes. So be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And here's how you function as a believer. You put on, verse 11, the whole armor of God. Note the whole armor, not part of it, not a partial wardrobe, but the whole thing. You've heard the whole enchilada. I need to wear the whole enchilada of God's armor. The whole thing is needed, and you'll see why. And he says, so you put on the whole armor that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. What does that mean? Is he like Wile E. Coyote? Does he have wiles? Wiles are simply the means or the devices that Satan uses to try and defeat you. And Paul says, and you might remember this from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 11, you might remember that Paul was talking about the fact that we should not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Remember? And there's other things that we're not to be ignorant of that Paul and Peter talk about. And I find that the very things the Bible says don't be ignorant about, most Christians are ignorant about. They don't know about Satan's devices. They know who Satan is. They feel the effects of Satan's devices, but they're not really sure what they are. It's the same term here, wiles of the devil, his devices, the way that he operates. And how does the devil operate? Well, he's a liar, so he lies to you. He's a deceiver, so he deceives if he can. He's a murderer, so he'll kill you if he can. Right? He'll kill everything in your life that he can kill. Huh? He's the accuser of the brethren, he's known as. So he'll accuse you of everything. In other words, Satan will tempt you to sin, and then he'll accuse you for doing it. He'll condemn you for doing it. This is the way he operates. His wiles, his devices, they're tricky. He's a tricky guy, but not so tricky. Not too tricky, because I find that Satan has what I would call a small playbook. You know what a playbook is? It's what sports teams use when they're trying to strategize. Like a football coach has a playbook, right? We're going to run this play. And you know, a good football team generally has a lot of different plays in their playbook, and they can hurt you with each one of those plays, right? Satan doesn't have a big playbook. There's only a few plays in his book. But sadly, that's all he needs. Because the plays seem to work over and over and over again on people. Huh? Who's been duped by Satan on the same thing more than once? Anybody? Right? How about more than 10 times? Same thing. Same play, right? The same play. Oh, let's run this play. He falls for it every time. Right? He goes for it every time. It's like holding the bait in front. There he comes. Watch. Right? And Satan does that. He puts it out there. And James, bless his heart, you know, remember the book of James. It's kind of a hard book to read at times, depending on how you're doing. But James says you don't need Satan to tempt you. Well, how come? Because James says you can do that all on your own. You don't even need Satan. You can tempt yourself into lusting and sinning all you want. You don't need any help. But Satan doesn't make you sin. He doesn't have to do that. He can't make you do that, by the way. But he does make suggestions. Right? Why don't you just do this? Okay. Right? It's about all it takes. Hey, why don't you look at that? All right. Right? You just fall for it over and over. He doesn't need a big playbook. His devices are really not that hard to figure out, folks. Shouldn't be ignorant of them, but you do need to combat them in the right way because the devil is one of the enemies we're to fight. Don't be ignorant of how he works. For, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I want you to note the first thing Paul says, we are wrestling. I have people come to me and they say, Pastor Matt, I just got to tell you, I'm wrestling with this. And I'm like, duh. We are wrestling all the time. We're wrestling with everything around us. There's a lot to wrestle with, isn't there? But here's the thing. We're not wrestling against people. Oh, wait, I'm having a wrestling match in my relationship with my wife or my husband or whatever. I'm wrestling through. You're not wrestling the right person. Flesh and blood is not who we wrestle against. Oh, we do wrestle with them, but we're wasting our time. And here's why this is important. Remember our foes? Huh? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, here's why we choose to wrestle against flesh and blood instead of wrestling against what Paul will go on to describe here as the real spiritual darkness that's really behind it all. It's easier to wrestle with people than it is to wrestle with the true enemies we have. That is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here's why. I can wrestle with a man, a woman. I can wrestle with flesh and blood much easier. Because it's easier to blame them for the problem. Well, if he wasn't like that, or if she didn't do that, then I wouldn't be this way. I'm wrestling with them because they're constantly doing this. You're wrestling the wrong thing, the wrong one, the wrong issue. It's not going to work. You can wrestle with them, but you will simply just end up hurting each other and nothing ever gets accomplished. The wrestling match needs to take place, as Paul puts it here, against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this dark world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What does that mean? That means there are dark forces, demonic, devilish forces at work. The reason that this world, folks, is seen so many times, especially as time progresses here, as so dark and wicked and evil. People do evil things. Have you noticed? I mean, people do horrific stuff. How do they do that? The things you read about, the things you hear about, how do people do that kind of thing? And shouldn't we wrestle with them? They're not the problem. Well, that man's, he's the problem. No, he's not the problem. What's behind his sick and perverse and evil things is the problem. There's darkness, there's spiritual warfare that needs to take place in alleviating this, not fighting the man. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't deal with the man when he does something like that. Someone who does something wicked and evil and horrific needs to be dealt with in the physical sense. But the real battle is going to take place in the spiritual, not the flesh, not the outward flesh and blood. So he says we have these powers that are around us. There's a spiritual battle taking place in the spirit world, if you would, that we can't see. Daniel talks about it when he refers to Gabriel paying him a visit, but Gabriel was hung up for 3 weeks by some dark presence over Persia or Iran. Imagine that. But he was held up for 3 weeks. There's time frame in this spiritual realm. And he tells Daniel, you know, I would have been here 3 weeks ago, except for I got hung up. And we are to enter into that not physical, but spiritual battleground. Ooh, I don't know if I want to get involved with that. Oh, you're involved with it. We're all involved with it. You're in the spiritual battle. And if you didn't know you were, then you're losing. If you didn't know you were in that battle, you're getting whipped. They're whipping up on you. If you don't even know you're engaged in it, boy, it's over. Right? And again, you're saved and your life isn't going to diminish in the eternity because of this, but you have no practical strength in your life, spiritually speaking. Paul doesn't want that for us, so he says, get this one down. You're not wrestling against flesh and blood, so stop it. You're fighting the wrong battle when you're fighting people. Husbands, wives, get this down. They're not the enemy. Your spouse. Your boss isn't the enemy. Your friends that rub you the wrong way, they aren't the enemy. You with me on this? You don't fight them. That's not the battle. You're picking the wrong battle. You know, we say that, pick your battles. Well, that would apply here. And your battle's never with flesh and blood. The person is not the problem, although I do admit people are problems. People can be problematic, but they're not the big problem. Flesh and blood is not the issue, but spiritual darkness is. And so he says here, wherefore, and this is what you do about it, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Now, Paul says the first thing you need to do is you need to get armor on so you can stand. Oh, what does that mean? It means many people aren't even standing up. Their Christian life doesn't even represent standing. It's laying. Or it's fallen down and they're just laying there. Imagine a battlefield and there's people just kind of laying around. Huh? You're in a battle. Here you go. You're okay. What's that guy doing? Well, he's laying there. Oh, that's not going to be good. Right? Is that a good thing? You're in the heat of battle. Well, I think I'll just lay down. Boy, you're vulnerable. Right? Not a good place to be. Not a good posture to take. So Paul says, you have to have this armor even to stand up. And when you put it all on, then stand up. But the implication is not good. It means that many people aren't even on their feet. They're not even standing. You've got to withstand the evil day and stand in that day. And having then your loins girt about with truth. So first of all, stand. With this truth intact in your thinking, go ahead and stand up, and what you'll find is God will start to gird your loins up. What does that mean? Just like it sounds, it girds up everything, it holds things together. And what is it that does that? Truth. Having your loins girt up with truth. The first thing that we have to come to terms with is that we are to live in the truth. We're not to live in lies. We're not to live in deception. We're not to live self-deceived. We need to know that the truth is what we live by. Because the truth, folks, if you've been a part of the falsehood or the lie, you understand that truth holds all things together. Paul said, you should know the truth as the truth is in Jesus. It's all about the Lord and what he says, and I need to know that everything is held together in my life by the truth of God's word. Everything. That's what girds me up, if you will. Now, the term here for gird up is like having a girdle on. Now, the soldiers' girdles weren't the same as the girdles that we would think of, fortunately. They didn't wear those like that. I mentioned in first service, I don't even know if we have girdles anymore. And someone said, yes, we do. And I said, oh, sorry, I didn't even know. But the man's girdle that he wore in battle was a sash that he wrapped around like a loincloth, and everything would be held together. All his garments and all the other parts of his armament would really be linked to and held together by that girdle, if you would. It held things together. So the truth is the first thing. It holds myself, everything in me together. Having then on the breastplate of righteousness. The next thing in this armament is a breastplate. Now the breastplate, of course, was worn on the front. We would look at our current policemen wearing bulletproof vests. It's the same idea here. Protects the heart. That's the main thing that a vest like that is meant to protect. Right here. Now, it protects the whole thing, but the heart's the main issue, right? Without your heart, you're toast, right? So protecting the heart is what the breastplate did. It covers the heart, which speaks of a couple of things. It speaks of a good conscience, and it speaks of not just knowing the truth, but actually living the truth, living what God says, brings a righteousness to my life. I need to be living in righteousness, not just knowing what righteousness is. Do you know the difference? I think most of us know what righteousness is, but we don't necessarily live righteousness. Well, when you live righteousness, your heart is protected. You have a protection over your heart. You know, the Bible makes it clear, Jesus said it himself, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. It speaks of what my treasure really is all about in life. And I wear righteousness as my breastplate when my treasure is Christ. And the word is what I'm after, and the word is what I'm all about. So we have this breastplate that covers my heart, and my feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, this isn't necessarily speaking of my feet being covered in the gospel so that I can go preach the gospel. Although we do that, it's not really the context here. It's the context of having my life being shod with peace, or having my walk, my feet, covered with peace. Everywhere I step, I bring peace. I bring peace into this situation. I walk into this room, I bring peace. Paul would say, as far as it lies with you, be at peace with all men. So yes, it certainly stems from the gospel being preached, but this context really shows us that my walk needs to be one of peace. My home, my lifestyle needs to be one of peace, you know. Are we at peace with one another? Do I emanate that with others, or is it something else? Is it peaceable to be around me? That might be another way to put it. I'm not sure I follow you here, Pastor Matt. How do you put this stuff on? Well, Paul talked about it in the couple of chapters back. We need to put on Jesus Christ, because you're going to find here that everything that's talked about is Jesus. He is the truth. Huh? He is righteous. He is the Prince of Peace, right? And we're going to go on here. He is all of this. He is the entire armor of God. Putting on Christ is putting on the armor. And what you're going to find here is that you walk in these things by the next thing that he talks about. And this is how it all ties together. Now watch what he says. So I need my feet to be peaceable. Wherever I step, I bring peace, right? I walk into your house. It's peaceable, right? It's not unruly. It's not contentious. It's not upsetting. Right? That's the idea. I don't walk into situations and cause chaos. Oh man, some Christians need to learn this one. Sadly, you can meet up with Christians and the whole thing's contentious, or it's weird, or it's awkward because there's no peace, right? We should be about the peace of God, you see. Now watch what he says here next. He says, so having your feet with the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith. It's all about faith, right? It's all about faith. I need to believe that this is true. Can you defeat the enemy in this world by the power of God? Yeah, I would say so, huh? It's what the Bible teaches. Is he really already defeated? Yeah, Christ took care of that on the cross. So we're really fighting from victory, not for victory, aren't we? Yeah, pretty much that's the way that works. Well, do you believe that? I mean, what do you mean by believe? I mean, I believe it, and then, you know, I can believe, but I can believe it. Which belief are you talking about? Well, there should only be one believe, right? And I've often said this, if I believe it, I believe in it. This is kind of the idea here. Taking the shield of faith means I believe the promise that God has made, that he has already been the victor in this battle. Jesus Christ has already defeated the enemy. So in a sense, I'm entering into this battleground, wrestling with not flesh and blood, but the true spiritual darkness in this world, because I understand that's where the real battle is, and that's my focus. I'm not focusing on people as the problem, but as the enemy is causing problems in life for everyone, I'm going to do battle in this way, having my shield of faith. Now, he says the shield of faith will do something. Now, it's not only faith that moves and acts upon things, but watch what else it does. Having my shield of faith wherewith I shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So faith doesn't just make me believe or is exercising my belief. It also extinguishes the fiery darts of Satan. Whenever you start moving in this operation of armor that we're talking about here, armoring up, then Satan is going to come after you. You understand that? He is going to come at you. And what he does is he fires fiery darts at you, arrows that are on fire, basically shooting them at you. Now, the shield of faith. Paul's using all these military terms because Paul was into that, and he saw so many Roman soldiers with all their armor on, and so he's drawing on that picture. But they would fight these kind of battles, and the enemy would shoot at the Roman soldiers with fiery arrows, fiery darts, if you would. The Roman shields were made of a hard wood covered with a thick leather. And so when the arrows would come, of course, the soldiers would put their shield up, obviously, and then that fiery dart or fiery arrow would hit that shield, but it's made of leather at first, so it didn't immediately catch fire, and the soldier could extinguish it before it would catch on fire. Now, if he didn't have a shield up, then the arrow would hit him and catch him on fire, right? Now, we'll talk about that in a minute, but here's the point. The shield would extinguish or block these fiery arrows from getting. Faith blocks the fiery darts of Satan. How do you fight off those fiery darts? With faith. I believe God. God's stronger than you, Satan. God's bigger than you. He's already beat you. He's already defeated you. I believe that. And by faith, I exercise that. Puts that dart out. Puts that fire out. Right? Now, the other interesting thing about the Roman shields is they were not only wood and leather, but they had these little hooks on the sides of them, and so that the soldiers could link the shields together. And what they would do in battle, and this is why the Romans were so formidable in warfare, but they would link all those shields together, creating a solid wall, and they would move towards the enemy as one big wall, and they could fire at them all they want. The soldiers are behind the wall. And all the shields are linked together. There's no gap in between the shields. Which means what? Which means we need to do this together. You need to lock your shield with mine. I need to lock yours with the next guy. And I need to lock this one with this. We need to lock shields. We need to lock our faith together. That is going to really put up a wall against what Satan wants to try and do. Here's the interesting thing, though. You think of the shield as just blocking, but not so here, because whenever the Roman soldiers moved forward, get the picture, get it, the image in your mind, they moved forward is when the fiery arrows were shot at them. It was an aggressive move that prompted the firing of the arrows. You with me? They didn't shoot fiery arrows if the Romans were running away. They shot them when they were coming at them with their shields up. And they would start firing arrows because it was an aggressive move. Get this picture. Faith is an aggressive move against the enemy. Jesus said that the church would prevail against the gates of hell. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. What does that mean? It means the church attacks the gates of hell. It moves towards those fights. It's running into the battle, not running away from it. And this is important. Faith is an aggressive move. It's moving towards the enemy, and then he, in panic, starts shooting fiery darts at you, trying to get you. Now, if you don't have your shield up, what happens? Well, the arrow catches you on fire, and you disobey God. That's the idea. Do you understand that? Do you understand the fiery lusts of things that come at us? Fiery darts hitting us. If they hit us, then we sin. If our shields are up, faith's up. Even if we're locked with others so that we are linked together and stronger, then that would be even more difficult. For imagine if all Christians were linked together by faith. How strong the church would be. How difficult it would be for Satan to take down any of us. But you know, Satan's like Amalek in the Old Testament. Remember Amalek? The perpetual enemy of Israel. And God told Moses, remember, back in Exodus 17. Now he says, remember what Amalek used to do to you? Amalek used to wait, hide in the rocks as the children of Israel crossing the wilderness would go by. And they would wait for the tail end of the congregation of Israel. And the stragglers, the ones that were weak and tired, right? That didn't have any defenses, Amalek would run out from these rocks that they were hiding in and go grab these stragglers and take them captive. So guess what? When you straggle, it's easy to get picked off. That's the picture. The safest place was up front with everybody else, right? The safest place to have your shields locked with others in fellowship, walking in faith together. That's where the strength is. You won't get picked off very easily. The enemy can't get to you. You with me? This is key. So the shield of faith, that you extinguish the fiery darts. Disobedience to God always comes because I got hit by a dart. Why? Because I didn't have my shield up. Didn't have my shield up. Well, I don't like hanging out with Christians, people say. Not really into that whole Christian scene. Well, what scene are you into? That would be a better question, maybe. Right? If you're not into the Christian scene, what scene are you into? Well, I didn't think you were going to ask that question. Right? There's only another scene or two you can be a part of if it's not the Christian one. Huh? Isn't this where the rub comes most of the time for Christians? I'm a Christian, but I don't hang out with any, and I don't act like one, and I don't live like one, but I want to be called one, and I want to come to church once in a while. So leave me alone. Quit talking about this. Can we change the subject now? Right? I mean, this is the deal. You're either a Christian and hang with Christians, man. Be strengthened by one another, right? Fellowship. Be here when we're doing stuff together. Get to know one another. Draw on each other's strength. Link shields, if you would. And then, finally, take the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ooh, man, this is good stuff here. The helmet of salvation, two things here. The sword and the helmet are two different weapons, but here's the deal. The helmet covers your mind, covers your head. So you need to have your mind covered protected, guarded, right? This is the other way that Satan gets in. I need to guard my mind. I need to put up parameters that won't allow things to come into my mind. Amen? I mean, because things want in, right? Read something, look at something, talk to somebody, and things are starting to want to come in. I want to come in your mind. Now, let me in your mind. And you have to say, no way, you're not getting in. Who do you think you are? Man, I'm putting my helmet on because there's no thought like that that's coming in my mind. Woo, that would be rich, wouldn't it? So the helmet, of course, is this protection for my mind. You know, we are supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which happens through the Word of God, right? There's supposed to be a transformation. Paul says, be transformed. Don't be conformed to the world any longer. Don't be conformed to this world. Let the Word of God transform your mind, renew your mind. Romans 12, chapter 2 talks about. So then, now we have in that same verse, but a whole entirely different issue. We have now the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now this is the first weapon that is talked about in the armor that's absolutely aggressive and made for slicing and dicing. The sword is equated in Hebrews as a sharp instrument with two edges that cuts through a man's soul. Now get the picture here. We're not supposed to slice people up. We're supposed to slice up spiritual darkness. The sword of the Spirit is used to cut through dark spiritual entities. We have that power through the Word of God. The Spirit of God in me, the Spirit of God upon me, and the aggressive move of the Spirit. And this is it's an offensive move. And let me just say this. When you are empowered by the Holy Spirit and you are moving in the Word of God, you're using the sword of the Spirit. It's going to be offensive to my enemies. What are my enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. If you're not offensive, listen, if you're not offensive somehow to the world, the flesh, and the devil, then you're not involved in this battle. You're not engaged in this battle because it's offensive to them. My enemies are offended by this power working in me. Amen? Your flesh is like, don't do that anymore. What do you do? You're killing me. Absolutely. Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 8. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not, of course, keep the desires of the flesh, but you'll actually mortify the flesh, which means what? Kill it. You understand the world, your enemies aren't changing, right? Get it down, folks. Your enemies are not changing. The world's not changing, right? I know you wanted to. Well, I wish I could change the world. Well, you can't. The world's not changing. It's just going to be what it is and get worse. Your flesh, your old nature, he's not changing either. He's not getting better, right? There's no cure for him. And the devil, I'm sorry, but he's not getting better either. He's not going to change. No matter what you want, from all those enemies, they're never changing, right? But some of us are acting like, well, if I just work on it a little bit, then maybe that'll change. It won't change. The only thing you can, and this is just the way it is. My old man, my old nature, he's not changing. Because he won't change, you know what I have to do to him? Kill him. If he's not going to change, I've got to put him to death. Which is what Paul's talking about. Mortify him. Kill him. Take him out and get the sword out and put him to death. Well, I did that once. Oh, you're going to have to do it every day. He's a stubborn one. He's persistent, right? But you've got to put him to death every single day. This is a wrestling match, obviously, in spiritual darkness, and context here is a warfare that is going to continue on. I am going to continue doing this until I'm in heaven. I'm going to fight this battle. But the enemy will be offended. Don't think the world's going to like it. Don't think your old man's going to like it. Don't think the devil's going to like it when you are using the power that God's given you, especially through the sword of the Spirit, which is his word. Jesus used the word of God to defeat Satan three different times when he was in the wilderness being tempted, if you remember, in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus went out to the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. While he was out there, Satan came to him. And Satan knows the word of God, but he never quotes it correctly. So he quoted the word of God to Jesus, and Jesus rebuked him and quoted scripture correctly, because Satan knows how to say the right thing according to what he wants the person to believe or be deceived by, but it's never the truth. It's this close to it, but it's never really true. So Jesus said, "It is written, Satan," and gives the correct rendering of that scripture. You can read that account. It's very interesting. Three different times, Jesus said, "It is written," and that defeated Satan. Went back and he said, "Okay, I can't hold up to that." Well, he won't be able to hold up to it with you either. Listen to me. The biggest deficit in the church today, besides prayer, is knowing the word of God. If you don't know the word, you can't do this to Satan when he comes around. You know, Satan comes around and says, "Well, really? This is what is really going on, you know. Jesus is Lucifer's brother. That's really what's going on." And if you don't know the word, you'd think, "Huh, really? Huh, I didn't know that." You didn't know that, you see. You should know better than that. When someone brings something up, the more you're armored up, the quicker you'll detect lies. If the truth is in you, then you'll be able to detect the lie much quicker. If you don't have the truth, if you don't have the knowledge of the word, man, you're going to be deceived by stuff. Know the word. Live the word. Use the word regularly as the sword to defeat the enemy, the flesh, the world, so to speak, and the devil. If I use the word, the sword, I start to understand it in a deeper way. And then finally, in chapter 6, verse 18, we see the final element of this. There's seven things, if you count them up, seven things that you're to armor up with. Seven is the number of completion. This is the complete armor of God. It's all wrapped up in prayer, verse 18. Prayer. And watch how you're to pray. Pray always. That means pray all the time. Paul would say, pray without ceasing. Always be praying about things. Constantly kind of keeping the line of communication open between you and the Lord. Pray in supplication, meaning praying for supply from the Lord for yourself and for others. Lord, I need to pray for supplication. That means supply everything I need, and he will do that. If you ask the Lord to help you with all this spiritual armor, he will do so. Ask him to supply that to you, you know, and pray in the Spirit, he says. What does that mean? Well, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says that if you don't know how to pray the way you think you should, then ask the Lord, say, "Lord, I don't know how to pray as I ought, so may your Spirit make supplication and intercession for me." In the right way, praying in the will of God. So if I don't know how to pray, then I just ask the Spirit to pray for me. That's a form of praying in the Spirit. It doesn't mean that you're super spiritual and that your prayers have more weight than somebody else's. It means that, "Lord, I'm not sure what's going on, but your Spirit does. I'm in agreement with your Holy Spirit. And I pray in that way. Not sure what the details are here, but you know what they are. And Lord, you make intercession appropriately." Praying in the Spirit. Praying and watching, he says. Watching. Making sure you're alert to what's going on. Seeing the needs around you and praying for them. Sometimes we just have a blind eye to things that are going on. I need to know what's happening in your life. I need to know how to pray for you there. I need to know how to pray for this situation. I need to watch. not just have my head in the sand. And then he says, persevere in prayer. Now, that means be persistent, right? And sometimes that's the intent, meaning I need to keep praying about something. Well, are you trying to make God change his mind? Is that why you're praying so much? Well, no, that's not really the idea. But persevering in prayer has kind of more to do with keep praying. Because perseverance, I have found, has everything to do with importance. How important is this? Well, it's pretty important. I prayed a couple of times about it. Did you spend an hour in prayer? Well, no. I mean, who does that? Not very many people. But it's what Jesus asked his disciples to do when he was in the garden, didn't he? Stay here, Peter, James, and John. Pray with me for 1 hour. Right? It's not too much to ask. I mean, right? Jesus asking me to pray about this for an hour. And of course, in a couple of minutes, right? Peter and the rest of them are snoring. They're sleeping. They couldn't pray for an hour. And do you know what happened that night to Peter? He denied that he knew Jesus 3 different times that same night. He couldn't even persevere an hour in prayer. What have you done? What has kind of happened in your life because you just didn't persevere in prayer? This one really convicted me. How many things should I have been praying for? Praying more with perseverance over. There's probably a lot of things. And what happens is we don't believe that it's important enough, that it's really the biggest part of the battle, that spiritual battle we're in. The biggest part of it's affected by prayer. I enter into the battle by prayer. Someone once said, well, you prepare for the battle in prayer. No. Prayer is the battle. That's how you fight the battle. I enter into that spiritual warfare through prayer. So I persevere in prayer. I need to keep going in prayer. And that's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Wow. Pray for a whole hour? And I've done that on occasion. But if you're like me, you know, you're throwing prayers up on the fly, right? You're flying by the seat of your pants and you're wing, wong, you're flowing them. Here's one, right? And that's okay. That's all right. I mean, I pray always about all things. But there's something valuable about just spending some time in prayer, focusing, articulating, talking to the Lord. And he says here, finally at the end of that verse, pray for all the saints. Pray for everyone and pray for everything all the time. Be a prayer warrior. Right? It's the final element of the armor. Prayer covers the whole of the armor. And then Paul says in verse 19, watch this now, and I'm done in just a second. He says, and pray for me. I like that. Paul says, as long as we're talking about praying, pray for me. And I'll say that to you. As long as you're praying, pray for me. You know, you can pray for me all you want. I'd appreciate that. But watch what Paul asks them to pray for. Keep in mind, Paul is in a Roman prison cell when he wrote this letter, chained to a guard, right? Watch what he asks for prayer for, because I know what I'd be asking for at this point, right? If I'm stuck in prison, chained to a guard, I'm going to probably be asking, and pray for me that I would get out of here today, right? In fact, take up a committee, take up an offering maybe, and get me out of this place, right? But watch what he prays. He says, pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray for me that I would be bold while I'm in here to speak what I should. And Paul did that, right? The Lord answered that prayer. He spoke to guards that were chained to him. He got many of them brought into a relationship with the Lord by his sharing the gospel. Later on, much of Caesar's household was saved. That means servants in the household of Caesar in Rome. Many of them were born again believers. Why? Because they were chained to Paul at one time or another. Imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul, you know, for a whole shift. Okay, I got 8 hours with this guy. Wow. Right? All he's done is talk about Jesus for the whole time. I mean, and tomorrow I've got to come back and get chained up to him again. And before long, these guys were getting saved. because Paul's prayer was answered. He was bold. And he says, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly. Paul had a right to speak about slavery and being in bondage, because he's in prison here writing this letter. And he says, listen, I'm magnifying that office. I'm an ambassador in chains. I'm serving Christ in prison. You see, it's not about what you do here, folks. It's not about what you have here. We're all going to heaven. That's all that matters. So whether you had to spend your life here doing something you didn't like to do, or had a job you didn't, you know, people say, oh, I spent my entire life just working this job and supporting my family and putting my kids through school and supporting us and putting food on the table. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Well, I didn't fulfill what I really wanted to do. Stop it. The fulfillment of our life is heaven. This isn't it. You're not going to be fulfilled here in the things you think. Life won't do that for you. This world is not my home. I won't find a home here. My home is in heaven. What did Paul want to do with his life? He was interrupted in his life, wasn't he? Have you been interrupted? Has God interfered with your plans? Has he messed with your fulfilled plan? I mean, I wanted to do that in life. Hey, wait a minute. Now heaven's coming, and that's the fulfillment you're really longing for. Have you ever gotten to a place where you said, I found that thing. I actually pursued it and got it. And then you realize, it just didn't fulfill me like I thought it would. Well, duh, it's not going to. Life is not fulfilling. Life in Christ is fulfilling. You with me on this? Paul didn't care if I'm in prison, but I'm an ambassador. I'm chained to this guard, but man, I am in charge. That's what he's saying. I'm magnifying my office in this prison cell. I am a preacher of the gospel. Ha! That's what life's about. Well, Paul, you're in prison. I know. Would you pray for me that I'd speak more boldly? Because I've got this one guard. He's really resisting the gospel. Pray that I speak more boldly. What? Really? What an example to me. He says, but that you also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. I'm sending Tychicus to you because I know hearing about me being in prison is probably going to be discouraging for you. I don't want you to be discouraged, so Tychicus is going to encourage you guys. Well, Paul's the one in prison. Yeah, but he doesn't care. And he thinks the people are going to be bummed because he's in prison. Poor Paul. Oh, let's have a Paul pity party because Paul's in prison. Paul didn't want that. Paul said, don't pray for me to get out of here. Pray that I'm going to see people get saved in here. And Tychicus, I know you're probably bummed about this whole thing, but don't be, because Tychicus is coming. He's going to encourage you. He'll make you feel better. Paul, always concerned about how others were doing, how the church was doing. So he says, as he leaves that discussion, peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. If you love the Lord with sincerity, then grace will be yours. And Paul says, that's what I want for you, and this is what I want for me. Let's enjoy the grace of God together as we love the Lord with a sincere heart, with an earnest in our heart. Folks, listen. The armor of God, this battle you're in, it's important you note that it's the whole armor, again, not part. Any part that isn't covered is vulnerable. And you know this. I mean, you can tell, right? Wherever the enemy's gotten in, you realize, okay, that part wasn't covered. Right? Did I have my shield up? Maybe not. Did I have my helmet on? Probably not. Thinking the wrong stuff. Put the helmet on, right? Did my heart get taken away to some other thing? Yeah, okay. Didn't have the breastplate on, right? What is it? What's going on in my life? Can I take inventory and realize that, hey, there's areas that are vulnerable because they're uncovered? You with me? The whole armor is important, but here's the thing. Here's the deal. If you look at the armor, every bit of it is for a frontal assault. The protection is for attacking, moving forward. Because if you look at this list of things that you to wear, there was nothing. There's no protection and no covering for your hiney. Huh? Well, huh. That's an interesting point. And you'd get the point. Listen, you'll get the point if you run from the battle. The running away from the battle is where the most vulnerable places would be found. Right? And you're saying, oh, no wonder I've got arrows sticking out of my hiney. Right? I'm vulnerable because I'm running from the battle. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. There's no protection back there. And generally, people get into a spiritual conflict. They turn and start to run. Boy, the enemy just, he just fires away, right? And you're just getting hammered. There's no protection back there. Interestingly, the armor and protection is for attack. It's not a defensive armor. It's an aggressive armor. It's made to go forward. Don't run. Don't run from this battle. It's the worst thing you can do. Oh, God loves you. He'll pick you up and pull the arrows out and put you back, you know, in the... But what a waste of time, right? This is the idea. I mean, I'm wasting my time running the other way. I need to realize the spiritual warfare is ahead of me, and I'm just going to run right into it. That's the safest way. You know, look at David and Goliath, right? He's got this gigantic man in front of him. David's this little shepherd boy, huh? And he's... challenged the whole nation of Israel, this giant has. And David comes on the scene and says, what's wrong with this big oaf? Right? Who's he think he is defying the God of Israel? Right? I'll go out and fight him. And everybody's like, oh boy, you crazy. Right? What are you going to do to him? Right? David picks up a couple of rocks, right? Remember? And has his little shepherd sling, his slingshot. And it says he ran towards Goliath. He ran towards the giant, took that sling, and boom, one rock right in the middle of the forehead. Boom, he's done. David goes over, grabs him, whoosh, takes the sword of the spirit, cuts his head off. We're done. We're done here, right? That's it. Everybody was like, oh man, how did that happen? It's a picture. It's exactly what Paul's talking about. You just run into battle. Don't run from it. Everything you're wrestling with, it's not about him or her or them. It's about the enemies we face. Flesh, the world, and the devil. Understand it and quit beating up on each other. Lock shields. Let's go. Let's take him down. Let's take him out. Yes. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is true. We believe it, Lord. We desire to walk in it. We pray for victory, for your glory, for your praise. The more that we exercise these things, Lord, of the spiritual battles that we can be engaged in, Lord, the more we walk in that and run towards it and don't fear it and don't run from it, the more glory you'll have. And I pray that that would be so for us. May Christians be Christians. Be empowered by your Spirit. Girded up with your truth. Having righteousness over our hearts. Having peace everywhere we walk. Lord, having the helmet of salvation. Keeping our minds pure and holy. And Father, having the sword of your Spirit. Knowing your word and using it appropriately. And praying over everything. May it be our lifestyle. For your glory. For your victory, for your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.